Well, let me be really, really direct. I'm going to ask you a very direct question. Okay, you ready? When was the last time you got really violent? When was the last time you got really violent? You know, a kind of real no-holds-barred, wild rage. A ferocious act of violence. No? No one's going to admit it? Everyone's looking down on the floor, I can see. No one's going to admit it? Not even at that BNP canvasser who knocked at your door the other day? No? Not even at school, you know, that incident in the playground, because it was your ball, after all. It certainly was. No one going to admit it? Well, that's very interesting. Very interesting. Perhaps we think violent behaviour is somehow sub-Christian. What would Jesus do, after all? Well, how about we tone it down slightly? Has anyone here ever overturned a table in rage, in fury? You know, at the meal table. I told you once, I like my parsnips crunchy. Crash! And over the table goes. No? No one's going to admit that? Not even so much as a hand? Well, no, I thought not. Although I thought out of all the congregations at this church, I thought that the 630 gang would have the greatest propensity towards violent acts. But evidently, I'm wrong. Sub-Christian again? What would Jesus do? Well, let's see what Jesus did do. We're in for a real treat this evening as we look at John chapter 2. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, violently storming through the temple, overturning tables, acting in a way that will probably warrant an expulsion for most of the schools and colleges represented here. Maybe you've never read that passage before. What? Jesus did that? Jesus cleansed the temple? This evening we're going to be looking at this topic, Jesus tearing down the temple. Or I guess we can call it the unheard of Jesus. And we're going to ask the question, well, why? What made Jesus so angry? Why was he so angry? What did he expect from the people of Israel? And what did he get? And what does he expect from us? And what does he get? Now, as we've been sojourning through John's Gospel, you would have noticed, of course, that John, well, he wrote a lot later than the other Gospels, and quite frankly, he ain't like the other Gospel writers. John's not really covering about, he's not really all about covering all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. We've already got Matthew, Mark, and Luke for that. The posh word for that is the Synoptic Gospels. They cover most of what Jesus did. John is more about choosing seven specific miracles, seven signs, as they're called in John's Gospel, and choosing seven statements that Jesus said about himself. We call them the seven I am statements. And using these to try to convince us that Jesus, quite simply, is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's chosen king. So John really only has one application for his book. He only has one application. That is simply, believe in Jesus, God's Messiah. So far, John has presented Jesus to us as the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's presented him as the one who calls those he wants, as you read it with Philip and Nathaniel. And last week, Francis showed us how Jesus is the bringer of new wine for God's new kingdom. Now, the events that we're about to read today again, Jesus cleansing the temple, if you read the other Gospels, they're recorded at the end. They're recorded at the end of Jesus' ministry. So either this whole thing happened twice, or perhaps John's not necessarily trying to be orderly and chronological. He's simply presenting this episode as it's appropriate for his challenge at this time to point to the fact that we too need to believe in Jesus. And that's the question for us tonight. Do we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Or do we believe, do we put our trust in, do we put our confidence in something or someone else? So that's our theme this evening. Do we put our confidence in Jesus, or do we put our confidence in something Jesus-related, like church or traditions or miraculous signs? So let's look at four sets of people in this passage, four sets of people, and the four different things that they put their hope in. So we've got four challenges, four challenges for us this evening. Are you ready? So strap yourself in. Here is the first challenge. The first challenge is this. Are we like the temple dealers trusting in money? Are we like the temple dealers trusting in money? Have a look with me at verse 13. If you want to get ahead of the game, do get your Bible open in front of you. Verse 13, it says, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now Jesus goes up to Jerusalem from Capernaum in the north of Israel. He goes for the Jewish festival of Passover, where, if you remember, Israel remembered how God had saved them and killed the Egyptians 1,500 years before through the death of a lamb. But John has already told us in his gospel that Jesus is the real sacrificial Passover lamb. So really, this was Jesus's festival. It was his temple as the one who should be worshipped inside. And Jerusalem was his city. It was the city of the great king. The owner has come back. So when he walked to the temple courts, the outer courts, called the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus' eyes sweep around this place of supposed holiness, the place where Almighty God, Yahweh, is met. And what does he see? What does he see? Imagine you were there. All you see is the dealing and the shouting and the hustle bustle and the bargaining and the barring and the mooing. It's something of a cross between the stock exchange and maybe Staines Market. The temple dealers were using the temple for financial gain. They're exploiting the way to God to line their own pockets. Imagine you were a Jew and you've come from a long way away in the Roman Empire to worship God. And you arrive at Jerusalem and you present your temple tax, maybe about 2 days' wages, and you're told, "I'm sorry, it's Galilean shekels only, or the special temple currency, I'm afraid. You need to go over to that table over there and change your foreign Gentile money." But of course, when you change it, they add on a ridiculous margin and they pocket the difference. Ever had to pay airport tax or buy a transit visa in local currency before you can board a flight? Well, I think you know a little bit of the feeling. And that's not all. You've brought your own sheep for sacrifice, but try as you might to get it past the temple security, however unblemished your sheep is, all you get is, "Oh, sorry, you can't have that." Well, why not? "Oh, it's against regulations." Well, how is it against regulations? It's a perfect unblemished sheep. "Oh, it's got a blemish." Well, where's the blemish? "Well, you can't actually see the blemish. It's an internal blemish. I'm sorry, you're going to have to buy one of our own sheep." Of course, at hugely inflated prices. God's temple was supposed to be a place of true worship, of exaltation of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And these temple dealers had made it into a bazaar. They'd made it into a flea market. So can we understand God's blazing indignation, his holy wrath boiling over? These temple dealers were stopping people coming to God. And they were making a profit from worship. They didn't trust Jesus. They trusted in money. The temple was just a means to get rich for them. So Jesus spends time and he spends energy making a whip. How long did it take Jesus to make a whip? That's interesting. What was going through his mind as he was premeditating what he was about to do? Making a whip. And he goes into the temple, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And then John throws in this verse from Psalm 69 we had read earlier, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is passionate about true worship, pure worship in his house. So the honour and the glory of God are at stake here. So as for this commercialization of worship, Jesus won't have it. It's not on. He won't have it. And so the coins go scattering and the cows go, what do cows do? Cows go galloping, cows go scampering, the cows run amok, the sheep are being trampled, there's chaos as the owner cleanses his house. Well, let's turn it on us. But what about us? Are we, in the words of the band Supergrass, are we in it for the money? Is that all that matters? Do we commercialise Christianity in any way? Maybe we don't have pews which you rent for the year, like in the Victorian era, but are we more concerned about the spiritual welfare in this church? Or are we more concerned about the church finances, or, like in this passage, our own finances? Sometimes we tend to misunderstand what church is all about, don't we? Like the little girl who was getting very impatient as the sermon droned on and on and on, and she pulled the coat and said, of her mummy and said, "Mummy, just pay the man and let's go home." Well, is that church? Is that what church life is about? You know, Ron Hubbard, who is the founder of the Scientology religion, which many Hollywood stars today associate with, he claimed that he founded his religion to release us as immortal beings from the temporary things of this life and release us into our true nature. But you know what? When he died, he had left $870 million to his name. But is that any different from the vicar with his hand in the till as we accuse MPs of fiddling expenses? What about us? What about us in the church, both as congregation and those who work in the church or in the equivalent of a temple? So the challenge for us this evening is, are we like this? Are we like temple dealers, just trusting in money as a god, as a deity, trusting in money above all else? But secondly, are we like the Jews? Are we like the Jews, trusting in institutions? Have a look with me at verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, in John's Gospel, the phrase "the Jews" is not supposed to mean all Jews everywhere. It particularly refers to those small group of Jews around Jerusalem who oppose Jesus. They act as a sort of a foil for Jesus throughout John's Gospel. And as the coins remain scattered in the temple courts, and as the cows are still running amok, they say to Jesus, in effect, "What in God's name are you doing? Prove your authority to do all this. Prove your authority." And Jesus is very enigmatic in his response. He's deliberately quite ambiguous. He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews are livid. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But so that we're clear what Jesus does mean, John adds his comment, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." You see, the Jews were thinking about their institution. They were thinking about their man-made religion around the temple building, which Jesus knew was going to be razed to the ground in 40 years' time anyway. And actually, Jesus lets them continue thinking that he's talking about a building, but he was actually talking about the holy shrine that was his own body. And he was prophesying, and he was saying, "You Jews will kill me, and I will be resurrected on the 3rd day. And that will be the miraculous sign to prove my authority to do these things." But the Jews didn't get it. They just didn't get it. destroy this temple? What's he talking about? Has he come to destroy our institution, our rock, the pillar of our society, that in which we place our trust? Mockers at the cross would later misquote Jesus as he hung there. You who are going to destroy this temple, you're going to destroy this and rebuild it. Come on, save yourself, save yourself. Even there, as the true temple hung, being destroyed, they still didn't get it. They didn't get it. What about us? What about us? Do we get it? What do we trust in? In our fallenness and our fallen nature, we tend to complicate the gospel, don't we? Faith in Jesus becomes faith in institutions or in smells or in bells or in robes and suits and traditions. You know, is it Christianity or is it churchianity? Sometimes our trust can be in our church or in the quality of the worship band or in the smoothness of the preacher, maybe not today, or we can put our trust in the Anglican prayer book, or we can put our trust in our denomination, or we can put our trust even in the strength of our theological positions or our doctrine. You know, I trust that I'm right. Or even as the election approaches, maybe we trust in a political party. Because what the country needs, after all, more than anything else, what we need to put our hope in is the Liberal Democrats, or Labour, or the Tories, or the Green Party, or UKIP. Maybe for some of us, that's where our hope lies. Maybe for some of us, we're trusting in our knowledge or our exam technique or the extent to which we can revise microbiology. That's in our own strength. You know, that's what I really trust in. But the point is, we trust in all these things, don't we? But do we trust in the resurrected Jesus himself, who was killed and raised up to life by his Father God? I want to ask you this evening, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not yet a Christian, you're still finding out about these things, where is your trust? Where is your confidence this evening? Are you more at home with church and less at home with Jesus? So are we like the Jews, trusting in institutions? Now thirdly, are we like the festival goers? Are we like the festival goers, trusting in miracles? Trusting in miracles. Have a look with me at verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Last year when Francis and myself and Daryl and a few others went to do outreach at the Reading Festival, it was quite apparent how easily pleased festival goers are. You know, everyone's in a jolly mood, people are carting around wheelbarrows or in one case a wheelie bin full of beer. Everyone just goes with the flow and everyone just wants to be entertained a little bit. And I even had a few conversations with people who pretended to be interested in God simply to get one of our free CDs we were giving out. Now, obviously, there's some major differences between the Reading Festival and the Jewish Passover Festival, not least which bands are playing. But John wants us to realise that there's a thrill-seeking factor here. And he's presenting the people at the Passover really as miracle hunters and not as true believers. They were trusting in the miracles themselves. John doesn't even name which miracles, but they were not trusting in the doer or the giver of the miracles. Miracles are, after all, in John's gospel, miraculous signs. They're signs. And what do signs do? They point the way. That's right, they point the way. They point towards something else. And that something else is the giver of the miracles, is the miracle giver. Jesus himself. And so Jesus, according to this passage, is not at all misled by outward professions of loyalty which do not involve true repentance, true 180 degree turning around, turning to him, true heart commitment. He sees beyond the outward veneer of temporary enthusiasm. He sees into our hearts, as John puts it in verse 24 and 25. Actually, the Greek word used for believed in his name in verse 23 is the same word used in verse 24 for entrust. So really, you should read it. Many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus would not believe in them. Unlike Philip and Nathanael in the last chapter, whom Jesus, the same word, did believe in. Or you could read it, many people trusted in Jesus, but Jesus would not trust them, or Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Very interesting. Jesus knows us and calls us. Jesus knows us inside out. He knows our hearts. And even if everyone else here this evening thinks that we're Christian and thinks that, oh yeah, he or she is sorted with God, actually, Jesus knows the real deal, doesn't he? Jesus knows what's truly inside our hearts. So are we like the festival goers? Are we just seeking the external? Are we seeking a bit of entertainment? Are we trusting in the sign rather than the one to whom the sign points to? Maybe God's just putting his finger on your heart now and you're identifying with this. Well, God wants to do a work in your heart this evening. So, are we like the temple dealers trusting in money? Are we like the Jews trusting merely in institutions and traditions? Are we like the festival goers trusting in miracles? But finally, instead of being like the temple dealers or the Jews or the festival goers, are we like the disciples? Are we like the disciples trusting in the resurrected Jesus, trusting in the Lord himself who was raised to life? Have a look at verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, in contrast to all that we've heard so far, John is now presenting the disciples after Jesus has risen from the dead as having true faith, as having real faith, faith in the resurrected Messiah. Understanding all that was in Psalm 69 about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of God's King. And you know, that's the sort of faith that God requires from us too. A faith that recalls and remembers and believes all that the Old Testament says about who Jesus is, and believes Jesus' own words about himself, and ultimately a faith that trusts in Jesus and Jesus alone, and not in any of the paraphernalia that surrounds Jesus, the man-made religion or institutions or things that go with Jesus, but are not Jesus himself. Well, where are you at? Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus this evening? What do you place your confidence in? Is all your hope in the Lord Jesus? Is your confidence in his finished work on the cross as our substitute, his death and his resurrection in our place, so that our sin, the thing that cuts us off from God, can be finally and truly and utterly dealt with? Maybe you've even been a Christian a long, long time, and you're very involved in this church. You like what goes on here, but maybe recently you just feel that you've taken your eyes off Jesus. Well, if that's the case, maybe I can just encourage you. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to him. Lift your eyes up. Exalt him in your heart. Exalt him in your life. See him for who he truly is, the only one who can redeem us, the only one who can save us, the only one who can bring us into relationship with him once again.